do recognize my own little girls. In Daniel, we read of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. It was a dream that bothered him so much that he wanted to know what it meant. He called his wise men, those who he depended on, and they had no way of even telling him what the dream was. But yet he goes to Daniel, and Daniel tells him, this is the dream that you have seen. He sees this image, he breaks down this image, and then at the end of this dream, he says, the king sees a stone cut without hands, and this stone strikes the image and then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the king wanted to know what that dream meant. So Daniel, through the power of God, provides him the interpretation of that dream. And this stone would be the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And this is similar to a prophecy that we have in Isaiah 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We are part of that kingdom today. We have assembled together 2,000 years later. That kingdom still exists, that kingdom still stands, and the prophecies of God hold true. But when we go back to the beginning of this, we can see that the church was that small stone that struck an empire, and it covered the whole empire in 100 years. If you were to look at the growth of the church and to see how in a small room that had about as many people as we have here today, it started out small, but yet in 100 years it covered the entire empire. We can see maps of the Roman Empire, and in the 2nd century we can see that even all the way out to the western edges of Rome, Roman Empire, into London, we have Christian communities that are established. It wasn't a movement that had died out like so many before, but a movement that meant something, that had fire, had zeal behind it. And the empire had to deal with it. We see the tradition holds that the apostles preached the gospel in lands such as Armenia, Persia, India, Egypt, and Ethiopia. And again, 2 millennia later, it is still here, it is still strong, it's still vibrant, and it still preaches the same message. The question that we have now, when we see the growth of the church in the 1st century, we see how rapidly expanded, we look at the church today, we look at our own growth, we look at our own zeal, we need to ask ourselves, how does our passion, how does our desire for the Lord stand and compare to that of the 1st century? Is it different? If it is different, is this expected? Is it anticipated? Should we have just naturally seen the zeal of Christians die off once those who actually saw Jesus pass away? Or is this something that should not be and something that we need to fix? The answers will affect us in our daily lives. Our brethren who stood before Peter on the day of Pentecost came to a powerful and collective conclusion. They realized they had crucified the Son of God. Now we speak of these things about our sins and our sins necessitating His death, and that's true. But this is different compared to them. They demanded His blood. 50 days before, they demanded the blood of Christ. They wanted a murderer to be released instead of Christ. But yet, even before that, these same people were laying down palms in front of Him, calling Him Hosanna. But yet, they demanded the blood of Jesus Christ. And they realized this. How do you overcome this? We have our own sins, those own times where we have our own shortcomings. And we try and make things right. We try and make things right with our parents, with our friends, our family, our co-workers. But how do you make it right with God when you have killed His Son? How do you fix that problem? And they were cut to the heart. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the answer that's given to them. They wanted this answer. They desired to fix this problem. In Acts 2, we know this answer. We've heard this before. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The message of the resurrection of Jesus, the demonstration that this resurrection showed that his divinity and that his words were true, They realized their sin, and 3,000 that day obeyed the gospel and made those first steps to changing their lives. But it didn't just stop there. It wasn't a moment of saying, I'm going to do this, and then they went about their old lives, going about unchanged. But as we read on, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily within one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see that it wasn't just this single moment, this single time of realizing, I've crucified the Son of God. I need to do something. I'm going to take this dip in the water, and that's going to make it all good. And then I can go about and be who I used to be. They realized that they had to change. There was something about this message that drove them to go beyond that, to be better. And we read that they stayed in steadfast fellowship. They stayed with the apostles. They realized these men, just like Jesus who had the words of life, these men carried that words of life themselves. These men had the power of God. They demonstrated it through signs and wonders. But those signs and wonders were not to show off. Those signs and wonders were to prove that the message was true. And these people listened. They had the fear of the Lord. They had all things in common. I imagine that there were very wealthy individuals in this group, those who were very poor. And the wealthy decided, you know what? What God has given me, He has given to all, and I will share with all. We have in Acts chapter 4, those who sold all that they had, and they laid it down at the apostles' feet, because they wanted to share. They had great boldness that they lacked at the Passover. They lacked the boldness to stand up and say, no, this man is Jesus. He is the Messiah. But now they had the boldness to defy the leaders. And they said, we will preach Christ. We will preach this message. They prayed for boldness. They got that boldness. And when the persecution came by Paul, they didn't stop. Yes, they were scattered. Yes, they went to their homes and to other lands. But they carried the gospel with them. And they preached the gospel in all cities that they were at. This message now had meaning to them. It wasn't just a movement that was rooted in a message. There have been all kinds of movements that are rooted in some kind of message. We can think of the diets that are out there, these fad diets. It is a message. There are people who latch on to that. They think it has an impact on their life. But then it kind of goes away when the effects wear off. But here with Christ and the gospel, it is a movement that meant something. It was a movement that caused them to stand up to persecution. The Romans brought them in and told them to denounce Christ, and they refused. So they went through all sorts of untold and unspeakable torture. But yet they held true to their Lord. Now why would someone do that? Why would someone face the lions rather than reject the message? Because they believe in it. Because it was something that they realized that they needed. This message supplied their greatest need. It's forgiveness. Our greatest need, our forgiveness. We sin against our God. We sin against our brothers and sisters, those we love the most. And we can't fix these things. We can't take away the hurt. We can't take away the harm. We can't take away that pain. And we see that in our brothers and sisters' faces. Imagine if we could see the face of God when we sin against Him continually. What we need is for Him to say it's okay. We need that forgiveness, and that's what the message of the cross brought. And they latched onto it, they held onto it, and they put their lives to that message. They devoted their time, their money, their resources. They gave their lives back to God, and the world saw it. We can turn to the church at Thessalonica. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see a church here that's praised for the things that they did in response to this message. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting with verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you by in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and as much assurance as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here we have a church at Thessalonica that we find out in the latter part of this passage had been serving idols. They'd been serving false gods, bricks and stone and gold, things that couldn't answer any prayer, things that couldn't give any deliverance. And now they heard of Jesus, many of whom had never seen Him, but they hear of this man who's declared to be the Son of God, demonstrated with power, and He has a message. I will give you forgiveness. I will take away those sins like those idols cannot. They heard it, and they believed it, they embraced it, and they shared it with such zeal that all the world around them heard about it. And we have heard about it today too, because it is declared in God's Word, their example of faith and devotion and love. This is how the gospel changes lives. And now this is not about the church. We've done a real good job, I think, for the most part, of defining the marks of the church, defining what we should and what we shouldn't be doing. How often do we come together? Well, we say you got to come together once a week. You got to have the Lord's Supper once a week. We talk about baptism and all these things. We denounce false doctrines and we talk about the purity of the church and what the church is supposed to look like. Well, this isn't really about the church. This is about a Christian. What about the marks of the Christian? There are a lot of people who come into the right church who aren't necessarily the right kind of Christian. We need to make sure that we understand the qualities and the characteristics and the fruits of those who are sitting in the pews today. Do you have the qualities and the marks of a Christian? Do you have those marks and those qualities that your brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago had? It changed their lives. Do you want it to change your life? George Santana, who was a philosopher in the early 1900s, is the one who said, "Those who cannot learn from the past are condemned to repeat it." And we see it all the time. In Revelation, the message to the seven churches generally reveals them being in a weaker state than what they started out as. And those of you who were here last night heard Rick cover nearly all of the seven churches. The one that he skipped was the one that he and I had been talking about, and that's the church at Ephesus. In the church of Ephesus, let's go ahead and turn to that, in Revelation chapter 2. But we see the state of the churches, that they were overcome with false doctrines. Some of them were dead, even though that they thought they were alive. They were lukewarm. The church at Ephesus, we have an interesting scenario here. Let's start with Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the entire message to Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have had patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not been weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This church tried to maintain doctrinal purity. They tried the teachers, they tried the teachings, they hated those false doctrines, and they were praised for this, and they ought to have been praised. They wanted to maintain a pure form of teaching. Those words of life that Christ taught, they wanted to teach those words of life, and nothing that would pervert this message. But yet there was something wrong in Ephesus. There was something that wasn't quite right. And it seems quite odd that you can maintain doctrinal purity, but have left your first love. And this is what had happened at Ephesus. They had left their first love, and in order to get back, they have to repent and do the first works. Now, a lot of people make guesses and assumptions or try and describe what this first love is or these first works, but we aren't told. They knew what they were, obviously. We don't know what they were at Ephesus, but I think we can come up with some ideas or guesses that might be good or close. I'd like you to think about marriage. For those of you who are young men, or those of you who are very young men and are looking at my young daughters, you need to pay attention. When you catch the fancy of a young lady, what do? You try and do everything you can to stay in her good graces. You better be doing that. You catch her attention, you reach out to her, you do all the things that she likes. You open up the door for her in the house, going into a home. You meet her, you speak with her parents, you find out what she likes, you make sure that you like the same things. You spend time with her, you give her gifts that she enjoys, whether it's roses or candy or whatever it might be. You devote yourself to knowing her and to doing the things that are important to her. And if you do it right, and you're the kind of young man that you ought to be, there may be a marriage in the future. You get married, you maintain that first love, that zeal, that desire. You still open the door for her, you still compliment her on how pretty she is in the morning, even when she doesn't think so. You compliment her food and all of these things. You call her at work. But yet, time and children and hobbies, those things take their toll, and a few decades later, you don't open the door anymore. She has to open it herself. She's carrying these groceries and you walk in and let the door close behind her. You don't compliment her anymore. You don't tell her how pretty she is. You may not speak to her that often. And then pretty soon you become strangers in your own home. But yet you defend your marriage. You've been faithful. You don't look at other women. You haven't committed any affairs. You stayed maritally pure. But have you left your first love? Do you do the first works anymore? This is not what marriage ought to be. See, this may be what happened to the church at Ephesus. I can see a situation, and I may not be right here, but a situation where the church saw Christ, saw His sacrifice, and they wanted to please the Lord. So they did whatever they could. They devoted their lives to Him. And they got that change in their life. They grew, but yet time and hobbies and the world got in the way. Yet they maintained their purity. They made sure they were teaching the right things. But yet they weren't doing the things that they were doing at the first. They weren't devoting their lives like they used to before. And God saw. And He said, "You have forgotten. You have forgotten and left your first love. And you need to fix this." The obsession of the first century church, or properly their devotion, was a response to the immeasurable love and grace of the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." With those of you who have children, you see this. I've seen it. My children have taught me so much. Children love you because you show them love first. You teach them what love means. You teach them what selflessness means. You teach them how to give and how to share, how to be kind and compassionate. And they learn this, and eventually, they'll love you back. This is what God has done for us. He saw us in our wicked and our decrepit state, and He didn't scorn us and walk onto the other side of the road, seeing what a mess. But He said, "I love them, and I will send My Son." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't die for you when you were good. He didn't die for you when you were strong. He died for you when you were weak. He died for you when you despised Him, when you cursed Him, and when you sinned against Him. And this is a demonstration of His love. We hear that message. We hear that message and the impact that it has on our life. And we realize that this is love. And this is what we need, and in turn, we love our Lord and God back. Are our sins any less than those of the first century? Yes, they demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. But are my sins any less? Do I have less of a need for that message? Is it less important to me? Has the impact changed? Yes, it's still written in the Bible, but it's 2,000 years old. It's not as important as what it was to them back then. What about God's grace? Is it lessened? Has it been used up? Is the supply running low? This is not the case. We cannot come to the Lord out of tradition. We cannot come to the Lord out of a sense of being compelled by our parents or out of a sense of duty. And those of us who have been raised in the church, this is hard. In third generation, I saw my grandfathers, both as elders. I saw my father and my mother going to services. We came to church every week. We came to these meetings. And there's this idea that, well, you know what, at some point I'll do this because this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what the family does. This is what Morrises do. We go to the Church of Christ. But that's not why we come to Christ. That's not why we come to the Lord. We come to the Lord because we are unable to bear the weight of our sins. We are unable to stand up. We have found no other answer besides Christ. And we fully recognize our transgressions in the sight of God and that He alone has the answer. It's not because my parents were here. It's not because that this is what I've been doing all my life and it fits and it works. It's because this is the right answer. This is the only answer. This is what I need. And that's why we come to the Lord. That's why we stay. And those are the decisions that we all have to make. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. We have to have our own Pentecost epiphany. We have to have our own moment. You see, those Jews had been raised by knowing the law their whole lives. They'd been going to the synagogue every week, hearing Moses read to them every week, yet they still demanded the crucifixion of Christ. And they had their epiphany. They'd been cut to the heart. We have to have that same epiphany, that same blow to the heart. And then in that state, we can come to Christ. Just as our love and devotion mirrors that of our ancient brethren, so do our works and other expressions of faith. Our faith is not just spoken. We don't just say, I go to the church on Sunday morning and that's sufficient. We don't just tell people with lip service that we're Christians. We show it. We live it. We speak it. The gospel impacts our perception of the world and wickedness, but it also drives us forward to serve our neighbors in good works. In Ephesus, it says that their first love was connected to those first works. If they wanted to get back and show and return to their first love, they had to do the things that they used to be doing before, not just keeping doctrinally pure. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus has we have the scene of the judgment. We have all the world gathered before Christ on His throne, and He divides them. What does He divide them on? Did you believe the right thing? No. What did you do? You fed me. You clothed me. You visited me. You gave me water. They're judged on their works. Those who were praised on their works. Those who were condemned on their lack of works. We have allowed denominations to take ownership of good works, I think. We have allowed them to say what the church ought to do and what the church ought not to do. We shy away from that. We see people doing things in congregations that they shouldn't be doing. So we pull back. We maintain doctrinal purity. But it's more than that, brethren. We need to make sure that they see it in our hands, in our deeds, in our feet. That they see those good works. That we visit people. Yes, we visit our brothers and sisters. Yes, we've got those who are sick, those who are having surgeries in the hospital, those in the fold. We go visit them. Do you visit your neighbors? Do you visit your friends at work? Do you speak to them in their time of need? These are the things that we ought to be doing as well. Think again of the first century brethren, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, continuing in prayers, having all things in common and sharing with those in need, eagerly and boldly sharing the message of our Lord and Savior. These are the works because they gave their lives to that message. They gave their lives to that thing that changed their lives. And this is what we need to do as well. This devotion, this part of our life that we say, I believe in this message and I will give my life to this message. Our works will tell others what is truly most important to us. They will know if you're really a Christian. They will know where you spend your time. They will know where you spend your money. They'll know what you talk about the most. Your children will know it too. I remember Keith Fenton giving a lesson down in Murray Road a couple years ago. And he said, you're not going to fool your kids. You can tell your kids the church is important, but they're going to know if you're telling them the truth or not. And unfortunately, I think there are times past that there are some parents who in their old age, they realize that their children saw them more true than what they did. If you believe in God, if you believe in this message, if you hold on to it and you say you're a Christian, show you're a Christian. Devote your life to it. Give your life to it. Dedicate your life so that all the world knows who you are and what you mean. That you don't just say you're a Christian, but then spend your time, all your time, dabbling in the world. Something else which can't be ignored about the early Christians was the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was promised to Jesus by the apostles. It was received by the apostles on Pentecost. It was promised to Christians after repentance. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could spend a whole sermon or a whole week about the Holy Spirit and its role. But we can't ignore the fact that it existed and was a driving force behind the early church. So what force and what impact does it have on our lives today? Because if we're going to have that same devotion, that same dedication, we need to do things in the same way and have the same motivation. We see them living by the Spirit, and how did they live by the Spirit? We know the answer of our evangelical friends, their feelings about what this Holy Spirit does, taking over lives, spontaneous utterances, and doing things and miracles, things that don't match up what we find in the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures, and I think, hopefully, we all understand that the age of miracles has ceased. That the age of miracles was for a young and infant church. But once that which was complete, that which was perfect has come, and that which was imperfect has been done away. But does that mean the Holy Spirit is gone? No, by no means. What blessings do we receive of this gift? Well, we cannot. The Spirit is a gift which dwells within us. There are multiple scriptures that talk about that this is the part of the Godhead that is in you. It lives and it dwells in you. Think about the cloud of the children of Israel. That cloud, they called it the Shekinah, which was the dwelling place of God. When they came out of Egypt, what went before them by day? It was a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. That's not the only time it shows up. Once they built the tabernacle, once they dedicated the tabernacle, that cloud came down on the tabernacle. And it rested between the cherubs on the mercy seat, and that's where God dwelt. God was with the people. He dwelt with them. He guided them. He spoke to them. He was their light. He was their comfort. They could wake up in the morning and they could look and they could see the cloud and know that the Lord God was with them. If you have given your life to the Lord God is with you. He has placed His presence within your heart. You are that temple of God. We are born again of the Spirit. In John, Jesus tells us that the Spirit will guide us to all truth. It will comfort us. It bears witness with our spirit to God. It assists in our prayers when we don't know what to ask. Now, think about that. How many times have you prayed and you didn't have the words? You just kind of mumbled. You kind of said the same thing over and over again because you didn't know what to say because of your grief. Maybe there are times you didn't really know what to pray for. With the Spirit in you, the Spirit conveys the message that this is what you need from God and helps you out. He helps us understand the will of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because the spirit of a man knows the mind of the man. The Spirit of God knows the mind and the will of God. We have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit of God within us. It is the earnest in our hearts. It is that guarantee. It is that mark of God that when He looks down upon the sons of men and He wants to see who are His, He looks for the Spirit. That Spirit is that mark, that guarantee that you hold on to until you can redeem it at the end of time as being the possession of the Lord. How we really need the Spirit is in the transition of our life of sin to a life devoted by God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's start with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin.